Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. There you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Finality of Jesus Christ, finally, Marriage Without Remorse. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We've just penetrated chapter 2. Paul is beginning to give Timothy directions for how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, chapter 3, verse 15. He urges, first of all, that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Specifically, he has in mind those who are kings and all who are set in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just the poor and oppressed, but the high and the mighty, those in authority and those who are subject to authority. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For them to cooperate fully with God's redemptive plan, Paul cites his divine calling as a herald and an apostle to the Gentile world in particular. His role in the plan was that of a special emissary to the Gentiles as opposed to being a special emissary to the Jews. The term herald highlights Paul's function as a proclaimer of the gospel. The term apostle underscores his divine authority behind his mission to the Gentiles. And teacher emphasizes his special gifting to be an explainer or expositor of divine revelation. Because of ingrained Jewish prejudices at that time against Gentiles, just as there were Gentile prejudices against Jews, some were slow to accept that reaching Gentiles with the gospel was a divine priority. So Paul cites his divine appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles as sufficient proof of God's desires. However, he always had to contend with some who for that very reason challenged the credibility of his alleged calling as an apostle. That's the reason for Paul's defensive interjection, "I'm telling the truth, I am not lying." Whenever God puts a key player on the field, folks, Satan will always devise some strategy to neutralize him. In this case, the devil's strategy was to undermine Paul's apostolic authority by constantly trying to discredit his commission. And so it has ever been, and always will be, with God's effective servants. The enemy, in one way or another, will seek to discredit or disable or divert or distract or debilitate or all of the above. There will always be some such devilish strategy or combination thereof that the enemy will use to try to blunt the edge of God's faithful servants. In the end, the best way to defeat his purposes is to put one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing and let the Lord go before us. When he speaks of himself as a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and love, that phraseology, in faith and love, does not express the spirit of his instruction, but the appointed scope of it, as well as ours by extension. In other words, God appointed Paul, through the proclamation of the Spirit, to instruct the Gentiles in faith toward God and love for those for whom Christ died. And so this is the calling of all of us who teach, to lead others into a walk of faith and love. Whatever it is that I or anyone else teaches in the name of Christ that does not serve, does not promote, does not foster those two ends, to grow men and women into an ever-expansive love and faith in Christ, or whatever it is we're teaching them is beside the point. It's an exercise in pedantic irrelevancy. And if it is contrary to those ends, to building people up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints in a walk of faith and love toward our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an exercise in plain heresy or heterodoxy. Now, before I move on, where Paul talks about proper order and decorum in the life of the church, beginning in verse 8, I want to go back to a point we bypassed in this section. Back in verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Now, we live in a day, an era, awash with pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that any old way, every way, eventually will work. There are many paths that lead to God. It's a most absurd idea. It is a most illogical idea. Nevertheless, it's out there, and because people want to believe it, just like other things throughout history, people have wanted to believe in the most absurd things. People grab hold of this one, and they want to think that whatever it is that they choose to believe, that ultimately it will bring them to God. I've written a little book on that, The Finality of Christ, Exploring the Many Roads to God Myth. And that is what this verse addresses. There is only one God, folks. And there's one mediator between God and men, implying that there needs to be a mediator. And that is Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." He said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me." Now, I have no help for those who will not let the Scriptures arbitrate the issue. If you want to live on the basis of speculation, you can, but that'll get you nowhere. We're dealing here with revelation. You don't have to believe that's revelation. You're not required to believe that at all, but you are required to pay the consequences for being wrong. I just want anybody listening to me to understand the import of the Scriptures. There is one God, and there's one mediator. There are not nine mediators, there are not nine ways. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And if we let the Scriptures arbitrate the issue, then it is clear as the nose on our faces that there's one way of salvation. Neither is there any other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We've got to understand that. And we as believers can never lose our grip on that truth and not allow ourselves to be propagandized into believing, well, Christ is a good way, but he's not the only way. Yes, he is. Now, that brings us to verse 8. Therefore, Paul says, "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, adorn themselves modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, which befits women making a claim to godliness." Now that Paul has made it clear what the scope of the prayers of the church ought to be, praying for all men, the high and the low, the mighty and the weak, men and women, red, yellow, black, or white, educated or uneducated, he now gives instruction about how we ought to pray. What follows reminds us, if one did not know already, that it really matters to God not only that his people approach him in prayer and worship, but it also matters to God how we approach him. You see, friends, our God does not stand on ceremony. Ritual, as such, is not the essence. God is all about right worship, not right, R-I-T-E, worship. God insists that when we approach him, singly or collectively, that we respect his holiness and approach him with the honor due him. Look, it's all too easy for our worship to become perfunctory lip service rather than true heart service. That was endemic in Israel. This people worship me with their lips, but God said their heart is far from me. That wasn't a problem limited to Israel. There's a tendency to be content with form and not fulfill the function. The Jews did not have a corner on that market. We can surmise, I believe, that Paul's instructions here about the proper order and decorum in the church, those instructions probably speak to two carnal excesses that had already begun to rear their heads in church life at that early time, and they needed to be checked. Among the men, he addresses their tendencies to strife and contentiousness, and the Jewish people as an ethnic group were notorious for their fractious infighting, though they certainly had no patent on this behavior either. On the other hand, we can fairly infer, not only from this passage, but also from 1 Corinthians 14, that some Christian women at this early date had gotten a little proud and a little drunk on their newfound equality in Christ. And, as people so often do in such cases, the pendulum swings too far, and they had extended the principle of their female liberty beyond its proper bounds. Both excesses threatened the health of the church, and both needed restraint. This counsel and these theological perspectives are as apropos for our modern churches as they were back then. For appearing before God with dirty hands is as much a presumption today as ever, and with the advent of the Women's Lib movement back in the early 70s, some of its foul-smelling brew has spilled over into the cups of proud or bitter women in our churches. And because of that, we need to hear again and again these directives and correctives. In Greco-Roman society, upper-class women were what today we might call liberated women. They could be very formidable and very daring. If you read the secular histories of the time, you would know that. That was not the case, however, with the lower classes where women did not enjoy equal status with men. However, among Christians, in Christ, a woman's equality with a man in terms of personal worth and dignity before God was boldly affirmed, Galatians chapter 3. And that was a radical departure from the mores of the Hellenistic or the Greek world of that day. But some women, as one would expect to happen, mistook equality in dignity for equality in function. That's still a problem today. In my toolbox, I have pliers and screwdrivers. Those tools are of equal value to me, but they do not have the same function or utility. So, while they are equal in worth, they are not equal in utility or function. That distinction between equal dignity and equal function was apparently overlooked by some then, just as it is today. When some modern women say, "Hey, Galatians 3:28 says there is neither male nor female in Christ, so hey, we're all equal. So we should be able to be pastors and teachers in the church just the same as men, if we are truly equal." In this passage, the apostle seeks to put a brake on that overextension of the equality principle. He shows that women have their special roles in the church equation, but the ministry God has appointed for women lay elsewhere than being teachers or instructors of men in the church, and generally being in a position where men are under their authority rather than vice versa. That paradigm, Paul shows, is flawed. It is not a matter, as some think, of rocking the cultural boat too hard. Paul's apostolic restriction of women's roles has its root and ground not in acculturation, but in divine revelation. There is an instructive lesson, he says, in the very order of creation, and also another powerful lesson in this regard in what happened at the fall. So we'll come to that shortly, but first the apostle deals with the timeless problem of female vanity. Men have their issues, women have theirs. Two female excesses that will offend God and ill serve the integrity of public worship of the church. The first of which goes to classic female vanity and the other to the usurpation of religious roles in the public worship of the church are addressed. He says in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, to dress modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly costumes, but rather by means of good works as befit women, making claims to godliness. So he says, let Christian women approach God, not just then, but now, with modesty and good works. Part of a woman's modest mien, a Christian woman's, is a spirit of submissiveness. A part of her modest mien is to recognize male hegemony, male leadership in the church. This order is theological. It's not cultural, folks. The role of a woman in a church is not to be a teacher of men, but bearing and nurturing a family. That's the thrust of the text. I want men, verse 8, in every place to pray. I want them to make sure that they lift up holy hands, not just ritual hands, to come before God without wrath and dissension. Those tend to be male problems, but I want women to adorn themselves in a proper way. We're not to understand, I believe, that Paul is ruling out in any absolute sense any kind of female enhancement. The point is that she should come before God dressed modestly and discreetly. Now that'll vary, the standard of that'll vary from culture to culture and age to age. But let a Christian woman in whatever culture she is take that measure, and let her not come before God dressed voluptuously and parading around proudly and vainly. You don't see it much anymore, but when I was a young man, I used to see some women coming to church, especially in a church I was in Dallas, which was very large, coming in and their regal furs and all that kind of thing. Remember who we're coming before. This is not a Paris fashion show. We're coming before a holy God. And keep that in mind. Ladies, if you want to adorn yourselves in a way that is pleasing to God and makes your prayers more acceptable to Him, then try to adorn yourselves by means of good works. That's what's more befitting to women making a claim to godliness. And secondly, come before God in a spirit of submissiveness. There is that kind of woman who just cannot stand authority. In fact, we live in a culture which does not like authority, men or women, either one. But that's always been a problem since the fall. Children do not like authority. Women do not like authority. Men do not like authority. But in the home, God has given the man headship, and many women stoutly resist that. And that'll carry over into the church. And people, sometimes Christian people and sometimes biblical theologians, in order to appease women, will do everything in their power to come up with some sort of exegetical excuse to make it appear that the Scripture doesn't teach what it plainly teaches. Paul's very plain about it. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Quite plainly, a woman is not to be an elder, but she is to remain quiet as opposed to being unsubmissive. Now, some will look at that, and they have, and they will say, well, that was just a cultural issue at the time. But you can see clearly that it is not, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. This is rooted in history. This is rooted in the first window in creation, when God made Adam first and then Eve was created. There's a message in there about the order of things, and that order of things applies not simply to the home, but it applies to the church. Now, folks, listen to me. In the Trinity, there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. All of one essence, three equal persons, equal in dignity, all three share in what we call the deity, the triune God, but they do not have the same role. The Son is submissive to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not inferior. The Son is not inferior. All have equal dignity, but all do not have the same role. And that carries over to life. God has given us all equality and dignity. Children are as valuable in the sight of God as their parents. Women are as valuable in the sight of God as men. And women, I find, are often brilliant, always found out in all the years I spent in college and seminary and graduate school. I always found that women were the competition, so very often more articulate than men, so very often just plain smarter than men. Many of our wives, many a man would say, she's smarter than I am. Absolutely. And have great gifts, great gifts. It just so happens that God has not placed women in charge. Certainly has not placed them in charge in the home, and certainly has not placed them in a position of authority in the church. Now, people can kick and scream and yell and do whatever, but you have a tough time getting around this scripture. Some have tried, but not very successfully, in my opinion. Moreover, he notes from history, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And I think he's saying, I don't think there's any avoiding it. And I think history has shown it. Women have many qualities that enable them to have a very, very wonderful spiritual sensitivity. But that very quality also exposes them to being misled by the enemy. In general, men are safer. Not always, but in general. And that, I think, is the point. But she, the woman, shall be preserved through the bearing of children if she continues in faith and love and with self-restraint. And there he's talking, I believe, about the family. This is the woman's proper role. Does this say a woman could never work outside the home? Doesn't say that. But what it says is that this is the role that God has given to her. This is her main role. It's not to be a preacher. It's not to be an elder. It's not to be a leader in the church having authority over men. Her role is the rearing of children. And nobody does it better than our moms. God has given most of them a nurturing spirit. We men can try, but rare is the man who can measure up to a woman. If a father with children loses his wife, he's handicapped. Of course, a woman who loses her husband is handicapped. There are things that men bring to the domestic equation that no woman can do. I know one pastor, well known, who says a woman cannot raise a man. Well, I would not go so far as to put it just like that, but I would say it's very hard for a woman to raise a man. On the other hand, it is an enormous challenge for a man to try to be a mother, try as he may. God made women for that purpose. We need to understand it. There's no harder job, there's no more challenging job than being a mother and raising children. And what a wonderful blessing it is when great moms nurture great men and other great women. Sacrifice their time in the marketplace to just devote themselves to raising up men and women of God. History is full of great women who put indelible influences on their sons. Augustine was one. Chrysostom was another. And there are many, many others. I'm not one of the great men of history, but I thank God for a mother who was home and a mother who put a great imprint upon me and upon my siblings. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.